Your Bibles in hand and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 we have what is known as the Little Apocalypse. It's in these two chapters that the Lord Jesus gives his longest discourse concerning prophecy and future things. He has told the disciples that there shall not be one stone left standing on top of another in the temple of Jerusalem. And the disciples, of course, are shocked by that statement, and so they ask, "Tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? What is the sign of thy appearing and of the end of the age?" And so the Lord Jesus gives us some signs concerning a coming tribulation period. He says there's going to be famine. There will be universal war. There will be earthquakes in an unprecedented scale. There will be persecutions of Christians in every nation and country. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. But the great sign will be the coming of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And at the end, the very end of that seven-year period, there will be a sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and we felt that it was the Shekinah glory. Now, with all of these things in the background, the Lord begins to lay on his disciples as representative of a future group of people, for the disciples obviously did not see that age. But he gave to the disciples this teaching as representative of a future group of people, and he begins to lay on them some basic application. You may have before you Matthew 25. I'd like to have you step back to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment, and have you noticed verse 45? Who then is a faithful and wise servant? I want you to notice those two adjectives. In view of the Lord's coming to this earth, you ought to be faithful and wise. The remainder of chapter 4 deals with faithfulness. He speaks of the faithless servant and the faithful servant because he's trying to drive home the necessity of being faithful. In chapter 25, he moves to the next adjective, wise, who is the faithful and wise servant. And so he gives next the parable of the 10 virgins. Listen as I read Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out," or they are going out. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, that is to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." Here we have the parable of the 10 virgins. As you might expect, there are three progressions of thought in this parable. And the first one is given in the first 5 verses where we have the anticipation of all 10. The setting is spelled out in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Then. Did you notice that? Every word in the Bible is very important. And this one, of course, knocks out the logical progression of thought. Then. When, Lord? At the very end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus comes to this earth to establish his kingdom, then, at that time, this situation will obtain, which is described by the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, let's look at it a bit more. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom.
Now, to us as American citizens, that verse doesn't make any sense at all. What do 10 virgins have to do with lamps and meeting a bridegroom? He's only going to marry one woman. Why have 10 virgins there? What's the point of the story? Well, in an Oriental marriage, there were three steps. First, there were the negotiations. Before the wedding ceremony even began, you had to negotiate for the bride. The groom and the bride could possibly negotiate. Or, more probably, it would be between the family. The fathers of the two prospective people involved would negotiate, or it may be some trusty servants. But anyway, there were negotiations. The people, the dowry, the place, the time, all of these things would be arranged by negotiation a year in advance. Next, there was the presentation. That is, the groom, now follow me carefully, the groom would go to the bride's house. And at the bride's house, the bride would be presented to the groom as the bride. There would be a party, there would be some small ceremonies, and it would be a smaller group of people that would be involved. But the groom would go to the bride's house for her to be presented. Then, after these ceremonies were over, follow carefully, after these ceremonies were over, the groom would take his bride and there would be a procession with his friends, and they would go through the streets, not necessarily in a direct line, but they'd go through the streets, sometime a long procession, just weaving through the city until finally they came to his house. And at his house, there would be the large marriage feast. It may perhaps last for a week or two. It would be the great marriage feast. But Pastor, you still haven't explained where the 10 virgins come in. How does this fit? When the groom went from the bride's house to his own house and there was this large retinue, it was common to use ladies with lamps in their hands to light the way. That was their purpose. You see, the streets would be unlighted. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a dark, unlit city. I remember being in Honduras several years ago with a missionary. And I'm so used to street lights and electricity. And here we were way back out of the way. There was no electricity. And I couldn't get over how dark it was. We were right downtown, and I would have walked right into the side of a building if he wouldn't have been guiding me. I couldn't see a thing. And so here, evidently, it must have been this way for the nighttime ceremony when that procession went from the bride's house to the groom's house. And so the virgins would hear the call, and they'd step out and join the procession to light the way and provide light for that procession to the groom's house. And that's why these 10 virgins are here, and they're waiting to meet the bridegroom as he's going from the bride's house to the groom's house. Well, let's see here just a wee bit. As I look at verse 1 and the following verses, I cannot help but be impressed with the comparison to Christ, the church, and Israel. Look at it carefully. First, negotiation. Secondly, the presentation of the bride. And thirdly, the marriage feast. Negotiation. That is exactly what is going on right now. The Lord Jesus is calling out from the world a people for his name. Gentiles, Jews, white, black, red people, Orientals. He is calling all peoples for himself as a bride. He is negotiating. One day he is going to come in the air with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the church will be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus. That's the presentation. And after the church has been snatched out of this world, then there will come this tribulation on the world, on the earth. And following that, first Christ comes for the church, then tribulation. And following that, there is the procession from the bride's house to the groom's house. And the Lord Jesus will come back with us to establish his kingdom on this earth. And the 10 virgins represent Israel. That is very important.
to see that in this parable, the 10 virgins do not represent Gentiles or the Church of Jesus Christ. They portray Israel, and there are going to be two responses on the part of Israel, God's select chosen people. There are going to be wise Israelites, and there will be foolish Israelites. Now let's look at the parable. Verse 2. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Would you please mark out that there are 10, five wise and five who foolish, and the distinction is found in the fact that the wise had a container of oil along with them. They had a reservoir of supply. The foolish stupidly went out with just the oil in their lamps. That's all they had. The wise had oil in their lamps and in a reservoir. They took oil in the vessel with them. Now, I must confess that I studied this parable for hours trying to figure out what the oil represented. And I read many commentaries and books on this parable, and many of them say the oil is the Holy Spirit. And so I began to study this. And I began to look at it, and I meditated on it, and I thought upon it. The oil is the Holy Spirit. If that's so, then I find that the Holy Spirit can be loaned, the Holy Spirit can be purchased, he can be sold, and above all, even unsaved people have the Holy Spirit, for the foolish ones are locked out as unsaved people. And you come to the conclusion that even unsaved people have the Holy Spirit. You'd better not take the oil to be the Holy Spirit. The oil doesn't portray the Holy Spirit at all. In fact, this was a lesson to me. When I studied the parables, I found that you have to be careful not to take every single little detail and make every detail stand for something. All the oil is portraying here is an attitude of preparation. The wise made preparation. They took oil along. The foolish made little preparation. They just had the little amount of oil in their vessel. I want you to notice something else. All 10 virgins were waiting. All 10 virgins wanted the kingdom to come. All Israel wants the Messiah to come. All Israel wants the kingdom to come to this earth. But just wanting it is not enough. In fact, all 10 went out to wait. But some were foolish and some were wise. Well, we move on to verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, as I read that, I thought, it looks like the Lord Jesus is using too many words. Why doesn't he just say they all slumbered? Or what is it? Doesn't he say they all slept? But it says they all slumbered and slept. What's the difference between slumbering and sleeping? Well, as I looked at my Greek text, I found out the way the Lord Jesus has it is they all began to slumber. You know, how your head just kind of nods and you begin to slumber, and then it slept. They were sound asleep. They were dead out. A.T. Robertson, the famed American Greek scholar who formerly in another generation held forth at Louisville Seminary, said this, and I thought it was just too cute. He says this, "Many a preacher has seen this happen while he is preaching." They all slumbered and slept. A good friend of mine who is a silver-tongued pulpiteer made this observation, and it's true. He said he has watched people when he's preached, and he has seen in the same audience at the same time while he's preaching one person have tears streaming down his cheek and another person slumbering and sleeping. Because you see, that is always the response to the Word of God. The sun melts and it hardens. I'm beside the point. What is the significance of all of them slumbering and sleeping? Certainly, it was not wrong and bad for the wise virgins. They were prepared. They had the oil in the reservoir. They had a sufficient amount. The foolishness of the stupid is underscored by the fact that they also slept. They should have used that as an opportunity to secure oil. They could have seen the oil begin to dwindle and go out of their lamps as it was going up that wick. But they paid no heed. They slumbered and slept with the rest. First, there is here the expectancy and the anxiousness, the anticipation of the ten. Now we come to the agitation of the five, verses 6 through 12. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Up to verse 8, everything about it is the same. They all went out. They all had their lamps. Their lamps were lit. They all slumbered and slept. They all heard the message. The bridegroom's coming. You go forth to meet him. Everything's the same. But suddenly, everything changed. They began to trim their lamps. They took the carbon off that wick that was stuffed down into this vessel with the oil in it. And as they began to sniff off the carbon and the lamp was still shining forth, they began to see, why, the oil in our lamp is dwindling. We won't have enough. Give us some of your oil. There's going to be a long trip on this journey before we get to the groom's house. We want some of your oil. Please give us some. Loan us at least some of your oil. But the wise underscored their wisdom because they said, no, there won't be enough for both of us. Why destroy both? Let one of us go. You go buy for yourself. And while they were gone making that purchase, the bridegroom came in his procession. And they made their way down the street and into the house, and the door was shut. I suppose there are few words as cataclysmic as those few words. The door was shut. What does that remind you of? Why, every youngster would immediately think of the story of Noah and the ark. God shut that door. I can't help but think every time I hear that story and I find that God shut the door on Noah's ark, to hear the clamoring on the outside of that ark, to hear the beating on that wood, to feel the clawing and wanting to get in that wood, but it was too late. They had 120 years of Noah's preaching and they failed to respond. And here in this parable, they had all night long. They had up until midnight, but they failed to respond and the door was shut. I read in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, went in with him to the marriage." Would you flip back to chapter 24, verse 44? You notice how the Lord is driving this home. In Matthew 24, verse 44, he says, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes." The wise didn't know when, but they were ready for any exigency. We proceed on now to the pleas in this whole matter of agitation. Verse 11, "Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." The foolish came and they claimed, Lord. They said, Lord. They professed, Lord. They could say the Lord's Prayer if they were living today. They may be able to recite the Apostles' Creed. They may know the basic and fundamental doctrines of the Christian church. They may go through a ritual of praying. They would say, Lord, but the Lord Jesus would answer and say, it's just an empty ritual. I don't really know you. Depart from me. And finally, there is the application by the Lord Jesus in verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes." Would you look at this application carefully? It begins with one word, watch. that word watch means stay awake. Be alert. Watch. A soldier stands watch. He's awake. He dare not sleep. He's a sentry. So it begins by watch. But as I look at this parable, I find that it's a lot more than staying awake. It's more than just a matter of being alert, sharp, quick, more than this. As I look at this parable, I find that watching means to be prepared. Even the foolish wanted the kingdom to come. Even the foolish looked forward to the coming of the bridegroom. But the foolishness of the foolish was seen in their lack of preparation. So that when I read watch, therefore, I see that it means not only be alert, but it means be prepared. I find more in this parable. This parable says that watching means to be alert. This parable says that watching means to be prepared. But as I look at this parable and I want to drive this home, I find that preparation cannot be put off until the last minute. Did you hear me? I said preparation cannot be put off until the last minute. You know what happens to me? I find this happening to me constantly. My phone will ring. Some sobbing voice, and I do not mean to be maligning the tragedy, but some sobbing voice will say, Pastor, I have a loved one, and I'm afraid that that loved one's going to die before the day is out. Would you please go to that person and talk about the Lord? I don't think he's a Christian. You step into the room. I'm a total stranger. He has never seen me before. He's scared to death. The little sense that he has tells him to be frightened. He's doped up. He can hardly think. He can barely reason. And I'm expected to lead him to the Lord the last few minutes that he's alive if he has enough sense to think. Preparation means it's not made at the last minute. The very word prepare means you prepare. You prepare. You get ready ahead of time. Not at the last few minutes of your drowsy life. Preparation means it's done ahead of time. I've seen students who have tried to prepare for an examination at the very last minute. It's a frenzy. And often, they fail. I have observed students when they've had a term paper due. They were told at the very beginning of the semester that at such and such a date, such and such a paper with such and such a requirement is due. One day lapses, a week, 2 weeks, and pretty soon you can just hear that day beating down upon them. The footsteps are right behind them. And so the night before, it's strange, but they try to do it in a few hours the night before. And they knock that out, they write it out, and while they're writing, the wife is typing, they're trying to get that paper done just the night before. D minus. Pass them for getting it in. One time there was a member of royalty known as Mary of Orange. Mary of Orange was dying. And as she lay dying, the royal chaplain came to talk to her about her salvation and the way of salvation. Mary of Orange made this classic statement. She said, I have not left this matter to this hour. She had made preparation. Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying there are no such things as deathbed conversion. People have been won to the Lord Jesus, genuinely, I'm confident, in their last hours of life. And may I say that that's playing it pretty risky. True preparation means you prepare ahead and not at the last moment. The fact of the matter is you don't know when your last moment is. You may be snuffed out in just a moment. Just Friday night, we had some of the new members of our church come out to our home. And while the people were coming, one of the men at the door said, there was a crash, and it must have been 6 blocks away. There's a crash. I heard it as I was standing outside. And then as people came in, they said, my, there was a horrible crash. You could see people lying out on the highway and everything. I read, tried to find something in the newspaper. There wasn't a word in the newspaper. Nobody was killed. But there could have been. And you could have a collision on the way home tonight. And unless you're prepared, it's too late. The bridegroom comes, and it's too late to make preparation.
Watch means to be alert. It means to prepare. And prepare means to prepare ahead of time. But one more thing. Prepare means you prepare.
Preparation is an individual thing.
Would you notice in the parable of the 10, 5 were prepared, 5 were not prepared, and the 5 could not borrow preparation. Preparation had to be done by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 individuals. Failure to prepare was done by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 individuals. Preparation can't be bought or loaned or purchased. It must be done and accomplished in your own life, my friend. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is a personal, individual matter which you yourself must accomplish. And it takes place in the quietness of your own heart. You don't prepare to meet God by raising your hand, as wonderful as that is. You don't prepare to meet God by walking down a church aisle. You don't prepare to meet God by saying, I believe in God. You know, I talk to people about Jesus Christ and say, oh, I believe in God. That doesn't save your soul. You don't prepare to meet God by praying. I talk to people about the Lord Jesus and they say, oh, I pray. That doesn't save your soul. The Pharisee prayed. He was the publican that went home justified. Prayer doesn't save your soul. You're saved when you turn around in your tracks, right where you are. When you spiritually, mentally, emotionally, when you turn your life around in your tracks, when you repent, and you turn to Jesus Christ, and you welcome the Lord Jesus in your heart, and you say, Christ, 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 I can't save my soul. Christ, I take you into my heart. I want to be prepared. And when you take the Lord Jesus, you have oil in your vessel. When you take Jesus Christ in your heart, you've made preparation. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, watch. And what he says to Israel, represented by the 10 virgins, he says to every Gentile, to every Jew, to every man, woman alive today, watch, therefore. Be prepared now by taking Christ into your heart individually and personally. Wouldn't you like to do that? You can, by simply bowing your heart and saying, Lord Jesus, come into my own heart and life right now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Number 220, please, in your hymnals. 220.